Please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23. While we'll be surveying the whole chapter, I just want to begin by reading the first five verses. 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would come to us by your Spirit. Make it effectual. Make it powerful, O God, to our hearts and souls. Reveal yourself mightily this hour, we pray you, by your Spirit for the sake of Christ, in and through your holy and precious word. Amen. Well, as we've been traveling with David for the past several months, we arrive this week to 1 Samuel 23. The chapter basically describes three different but closely related ways that the Lord provided for David while in the wilderness. If you remember, Samuel anointed David to be king back in chapter 16, but David wouldn't become king until 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 5. Before David became king, the Lord needed to teach David important lessons. Lessons we too need to learn as fugitives. And while it may not be preferred, oftentimes the best occasion to learn these lessons is in the school of adversity. In fact, Martin Luther, the old German reformer, once said, "There's three things necessary to make a minister: prayer, meditation, and affliction." And so, as for this reason, there's likely 12 to 15 years between the time David was anointed in chapter 16 to when he would be actually ordained or appointed king in 2 Samuel 3 and 5. And as Luther said, a minister needs three things to be made into a qualified theologian or minister. We find that these are basically the same three things that David needed to be fashioned into a king. And thus it is, brethren, with us too. Though we've been promised a crown, we must first bear a cross. And that cross will drive us, that affliction will drive us to prayer and meditation. And this is the fundamental lesson we learn from chapter 23. Although afflictions are painful, they are necessary to teach us important lessons, and the Lord will provide for us and protect us while we learn these lessons in the school of affliction. Now, as I've already said, there's basically three ways in which the Lord provided for his beloved David throughout this chapter. There's special revelation, there's brotherly fellowship, and there's sovereign providence. And those will be our three headings to our sermon. Special revelation, the first 13 verses, brotherly fellowship, verses 14 to 18, sovereign providence, verses 19 to the end the chapter, and then I want to summarize all of that with three lessons. So first of all, notice in verses 1 to 13, special revelation. These 13 verses contain two incidents wherein David sought guidance from God. The first concerned the Philistines in verses 1 to 5. The second concerned Saul and the people or inhabitants of Keilah. Perhaps put another way, within these 13 verses, David asked the Lord two questions. Should he save Keilah? And should he flee Keilah? But before I come to these two questions, let me very quickly say a word about this city named Keilah. Keilah was a city in the lowlands of Judah. The name Keilah literally means fortress, and according to verse 7, it was a town that had gates and bars. It was a strongly fortified or protected city. And the reason being, Keilah was located rather close to the Philistine border, and thus it was heavily protected from their enemies. From verse 1, we learn that the Philistines fought against Keilah and sought to rob them of precious grain, which, of course, was necessary for their survival. News of this somehow reached David, and so David, who now has a growing army, in the last chapter it was up to 400, in this chapter it's up to nearly 600, is prompted to defend Keilah and fight the Philistines. And so that brings us to the first of his two questions, should he save Keilah, in verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. David's men expressed fear and concern about this, and so David humbly asked the Lord again in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And thus God not only told David to go and defend Keilah, but he also assured him that he would in fact defeat the Philistines. Verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now here I want to answer the question, in what specific way did David inquire of the Lord, and in what way did the Lord answer David's questions? Well, if you notice, in response to David's question, the Lord gives him specific and direct responses. Verse 2, and the Lord said to David. Verse 4, and the Lord answered him and said. Thus, it's very likely, though we're not told this specifically, that God spoke directly to David through the prophet Gad. Now, if you remember, we learn about Gad back in verse 5 of the previous chapter. And it was through Gad that God had revealed to David that he was to leave the cave and to find refuge in the forest. And so while David sought direction from God, he likely revealed his answers through his appointed mouthpiece, the prophet Gad. Now, because David was in fact a prophet also, it is possible that God simply directly revealed his answers to David. But I want to suggest that he more than likely revealed his answers to David through the prophet Gad, for some reasons that I'll mention here in a moment. But either way, the important point is this. David didn't presume to know whether or not he should fight the Philistines and save the inhabitants of Keilah. But he twice inquired of the Lord. That means he asked the Lord. He sought direction from God's word, as I'll argue in a moment, from his prophet. He looked to God for guidance. And so we find in verse 5 that David and his men went to Keilah, defeated the Philistines, and saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And then this brings us to a second question. Should he flee Keilah? from verse 6, we're reintroduced to a man that we saw back at the end of chapter 22, Abiathar the priest, verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, if you remember, we learned back in chapter 22 that Saul killed all the priests because of their support of David. Ahimelech, the high priest, is killed. 85 priests killed. And only one of his sons, Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. Verse 6 tells us that Abiathar went down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod, of course, was a garment worn by priests. All of the priests wore ephods, and yet there was a special ephod worn only by the high priest. The ephod of the high priest was connected to a breastplate that contained two stones called the Urim and Thummim. And these, of course, were special means through which God would reveal his will to his people. These were means to discern the will of God. They were able to provide direct answers to yes and no questions. For example, Numbers 27:21, we read about Joshua shall stand before Eleazar, the high priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And so here we find that Joshua, who was like a king or a ruler, was to get direct revelation, instruction, and direction through the high priest, Eleazar, through the Urim and Thummim. And then we go on to keep reading there in Numbers 27:21. At his word, that is the priest, the high priest, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel, with him all the congregation. In other words, God would reveal to Joshua, a king of sorts, the ruler of his people, where he was to go and who he was to fight. And all of that came through the high priest and through this means of the Urim and Thummim. Now, apparently, someone followed Abiathar the priest down to Keilah and went and told Saul where David was hiding. Verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul knew that the city or town of Keilah was a fortified city, and so he figured he would be able to trap David within this town. Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. That is, to trap David and his men within the city or town of Keilah. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. David wanted the ephod because he knew it contained the Urim and Thummim. In other words, he desired at this point to seek the will of the Lord, not through the prophet Gad as before, but through the high priest and his ephod. Verse 10, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. David then asked the Lord a two-part question in verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The Lord answers David through the Urim and Thummim, and yes, Saul will come down, and yes, the people of Keilah will deliver him, or at least will attempt to deliver him, into the hand of Saul. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. In other words, David and his growing men, about 600 now, departed from Keilah and found refuge from place to place. And so we find that David now has all the ingredients necessary for his new Israel. He's the king elect, he has a prophet, and he has the high priest with the ephod. But before we come to our second scene, if you will, in verse 14 and following, let me briefly point out how David here, in a most wonderful way, shadowed our beloved Savior. He's described in verse 2 as a Savior. David went down to save the inhabitants of Keilah from the wicked Philistines. And yet, how do the people of Keilah repay David? David comes down, defeats their enemies, saves the city. How do they repay him? Even though he saved them from certain destruction, they reject him, and they even decide to hand him over to Saul. Perhaps we can say David was a rejected Savior. Even though he saved Keilah from destruction, they rejected him. It's likely, of course, they were afraid of Saul, and in some sense, we can understand why. They heard of what he did to the priests at Nob, and they were afraid for themselves. And thus they sought to hand him over to his enemies. And brethren, this is exactly what happened to our Savior. He came down to earth, not to Keilah, but to this world, to save its inhabitants. And yet the inhabitants of the world, by nature, despise him and reject him. And that brings us, secondly, to brotherly fellowship, verses 14 to 18. Verse 14, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness. By the way, this term wilderness is really more of a forest than a desert. And remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Having fled from Keilah, David eventually took refuge in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest, likely the forest of Herath that we learned about in the previous chapter. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. How Jonathan found David, we're not told. It's likely they somehow kept in contact. It's possible David would, on occasion, keep Jonathan informed of his location. Thus, Jonathan came to David to encourage him, even though it involved great risk and sacrifice on Jonathan's part. The text says, he strengthened David's hand in God. Now, as Pastor Jason read through this chapter, you may have noticed five times we read about a hand. We find that God promised to give the Philistines, David's enemies, into his hand. Twice we find that David's enemies, the inhabitants of Keilah and the Ziphites, seek to give David into Saul's hand. And yet we find that God doesn't permit David to be put into Saul's hand. And now we find in verse 16, there's a sense in which Jonathan puts David's hand in the hand of God. He strengthened David's hand in God. That is, he helped David to find renewed strength and encouragement in God. To strengthen his hand means to strengthen David himself. To give David renewed strength and encouragement. But notice the source of this strength and encouragement is God. That is, the strength and the encouragement came ultimately from God, not Jonathan. In short, Jonathan encouraged David to find strength and encouragement in the character of God, and the Word of God. Verse 17, and he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that." In other words, Jonathan encouraged David with God's promise. It was God who promised David that he would be king. In short, Jonathan reminds David of God's promise. He points David to the faithful character and the word of God. "Do not fear," verse 17, "for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." And this is the heart of the promise. You shall be king over Israel. God is faithful, David. Everything seems to look contrary to reality. Everything seemed to run contrary to God's promises. But nevertheless, David, God is faithful, and you shall be king over Israel. Verse 18, "So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." That is, they renewed the previous covenant that they made on several occasions, that Jonathan would help David, and David would remember Jonathan. And that's why Jonathan promises to stay with David, or to assist David, to the end of his life, as we'll find out wasn't that far away. In fact, this is the last time that David and Jonathan actually meet. For here in a couple chapters, Jonathan will fall in battle and will die. And yet he proved faithful to his end of the covenant. He was faithful to David to the end. And, of course, David would ere long become king in place of Saul. The last thing Jonathan told David was God's promise. And there's little doubt, brethren, that these words of Jonathan would echo in the ears and heart of David all the way to the end of 1 Samuel into the beginning of 2 Samuel. We simply never know when our words to someone will be the last words to that someone. Surely Jonathan had no idea these were the last words he would give to his beloved David. Let us learn, brethren, from Jonathan and make our words count. Because we never know when the last words uttered to someone we love will be the last words uttered to someone we love. And that brings us to verse 19, to the end. And a third way in which God provided for his beloved in the wilderness. He provided through special revelation, the prophet and priest, through a friend, Christian fellowship, that is Jonathan, and now sovereign providence. And verses 19 to 29 describe David's stay at Ziph. The Ziphites informed Saul and David that David was hiding in their caves and forests. Again, this is the Ziphites were a part of Judah. These were David's people, rejected by his own people. Therefore, Saul sent them to find the precise location of David, and then he followed them into the region of Ziph. Verse 24. David was informed of Saul's plan, and he and his men fled to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 25. By the rock, verse 25, is meant a large mountain, according to verse 26. This massive mountain protected David from Saul and his men. David and his men were on one side of the mountain, Saul and his men on the other side of the mountain. Eventually, Saul realizes this and encircles David and his men to take them, but a messenger came to Saul with news of a Philistine invasion. Verse 27. In other words, the Lord providentially brought Saul's enemies to attack him so that Saul would have to leave off his pursuit of David and go and defeat the Philistines. And so Saul and his men returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Verse 28. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. That is, the rock or mountain served as a tangible reminder of God's providential mercy to David in delivering him from Saul. And so the rock or mountain was called the Rock of Escape. The rock used by God to enable David to escape his enemies. Now, I made reference earlier in the service to Psalm 54. According to the caption, it's a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" The psalm repeatedly extols God for protecting and delivering his beloved people from their fierce and many foes. It was no doubt authored by David, penned by David, upon reflection of God's sovereign providence in enabling David to escape Saul. We read, for example, Psalm 54:1, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all my troubles." And so we find that Saul sought him every day, verse 14, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And he in part used this rock or mountain as a means to providentially preserve his beloved David from his enemies, and David praised him for it. Well, that brings us then, in the time we have left, to three lessons. And here I want to summarize this chapter and suggest three broad lessons that every Christian needs to learn and relearn. First of all Christians need and have guidance. And this is an evident and obvious lesson, isn't it, brethren, of this chapter? David needed guidance. He needed to know what God would have him to do. He needed to know God's will. Should he defeat Keilah? Should he flee Keilah? These were important questions that David needed answered. And God graciously answered him. He either directly answered him, or more probably, he answered him through the prophet and the priest. But either way, brethren, God answered David. And thus we learn that David not only needed guidance, but David was given guidance. And brethren, we too desperately need guidance, as we too find ourselves not in the wilderness of Ziph, but the wilderness of this world. And guess what? We too have the promise of guidance, just as David did. God never leaves his people without a word. Now, this doesn't mean that his people always listen to that word, just as David didn't inquire of the Lord in some earlier chapters. But here in chapter 23, we find David humbly inquiring of the Lord, asking him what he should do, asking God where he should go. Now, before I go any further, let me address the elephant in the room. Yes, David had unique and specific guidance. As God's king-elect, David had his own prophet and high priest, who both had direct and special revelation from God. Brethren, we don't have that. None of us have our own prophet or our own high priest with an ephod. But we all do have the Holy Scriptures that serve as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We have the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Now, it's not my purpose here to address all the particulars with regards to the way that God provides guidance to his new covenant people. That's a broad and wide subject, and we're going to have to here just simply provide a few thoughts about guidance as directly illustrated in David. Let me suggest that we learn from David, as new covenant Davids, that we have to do three things to receive this guidance. First, we must humble ourselves. And brethren, this is exactly what David did. To inquire of God implies an acknowledgement of need. In fact, at the heart of prayer is humility. Prayer is the expression of need. We are crying out to God for help. This can be illustrated perhaps in a man that's lost. Let's say he's driving his family to a park but loses his way. The first thing he has to do is humble himself and admit the fact that he's lost. And brethren, this always isn't an easy thing to do. And this is also true of Christians. They must humble themselves before God as those who don't know where they're going. Brethren, we don't know. We need help. I don't know what to do with regards to myself, my family, or the church. We don't know what we're supposed to do, when, why, or for how long. Put another way, Christians must never trust themselves. They must not lean upon their own wisdom or understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We have to first of all humble ourselves, pull off the side of the road, and admit the fact that we don't know where to go. That's what we had to do to become a Christian, right? We had to humble ourselves and acknowledge the fact that we don't know what we're doing. We need help, oh God. And we need it as Christians also. Secondly, we must inquire of God. That is, we must ask God to show us in and through his word what we're to do. Now, at this point, let me clarify. David had access through special means to have specific answers to specific questions. For example, should he fight against the Philistines or should he leave Keilah? To these questions, he received specific answers from the prophet and priest. And so at this point, I might anticipate this objection. We are unlike David in that we have neither a prophet or priest. And in one sense, if you were to raise that objection, you would be right. As I've already said, we don't have a prophet or a priest. But in another sense, you would be wrong, because every Christian has a prophet and a high priest in Christ. Brethren, the prophets pointed to Christ, the last prophet, the high priest, with their special revelation, pointed to Christ as the last high priest. Christ is still our great prophet who guides and directs his beloved people in and through his holy scriptures. And so just as David inquired of the Lord, so we must inquire of God. We must ask him for direction. Now the difference between us and David is evident. The Lord now speaks in and through his holy word. And so I want to suggest Christ leads and directs his people through his word in at least these three ways. One, clear commands. That is sometimes, dare I say oftentimes, the answer to our question is clearly and specifically answered in the scriptures. For example, let's say someone was wondering whether they should divorce their wife because they're no longer happy or they no longer feel fulfilled or satisfied in the relationship. But brethren, that person doesn't even have to ask God to reveal it. All that person needs to do is to open up Matthew 19 and verse 9, and there Jesus answers that specific question. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. Thus, every Christian can know God's revealed will for their lives as they read that will within the pages of Scripture, and in particular, as is made known to us in the moral law of God. But he not only reveals his will to us through clear commands, but secondly, broad principles. And by this I mean oftentimes the Lord answers our specific questions with broad principles. For example, perhaps you're wondering which job to take, which person to marry, or what house or car to buy. Nowhere in the Bible does it expressly answer any of these questions. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a text that says Mike Waters should take this job and not that one. Mike Waters should move to this city and not that one. Mike Waters should marry this woman and not that one. He should buy this house and this car and not that house and that car. But it does give us, doesn't it, broad principles with regards to each of these questions. And these principles must be prayerfully and humbly considered. For example, let's just use job as an illustration. How do we know what job God desires us to have? Well, ask yourself these questions. Does this job pay enough to support my family? That's a biblical principle. Does it honor God? Is it a job that somehow dishonors him? Is it an unlawful job? Does this job allow me to worship him on his holy day? Brethren, these are the questions, the biblical principles, that we have to prayerfully and humbly consider. If the job meets your needs, if it doesn't dishonor God, if it allows you to gather on the Lord's day outside of works of necessity, then you are free to work at that job. Thus, we must study the relevant principles found in Scripture that have direct relation to our specific questions. For example, let me give another illustration. You're thinking about a young lady and you're acquiring of the Lord. Should I pursue this young lady? Well, ask yourself the broad principles. Is she a Christian? The Scripture tells us that you can only marry in the Lord. Is there theological harmony? Is there practical unity with regard to some of the broad principles of child rearing? These are the questions you have to prayerfully ponder as you're seeking to utilize broad principles to answer specific questions. In relation to this, you must ask God for wisdom, brethren. Doesn't James say, if we lack wisdom and ask for it, he'll give it to us in great abundance? We must ask God as we comb over, as we ponder, as we meditate upon the relevant texts. As we're pondering the relevant texts that have the most direct relation to this specific question, we have to ask, oh God, give me light. We must plead with him that he would, through these broad scriptural principles, direct our feet. There's clear commands, there's broad principles, and thirdly, there's wise counsel. By this I mean there's often the need of a second voice, especially one that's wise and or seasoned. And yet every wise counselor is going to what? Point you back to the clear commands and the biblical principles of the Holy Scriptures. And thus, in each of these three ways, clear commands, broad principles, and wise counsel, the Holy Spirit always uses the perfect and sufficient Word of God. And yet, here's what often happens. Instead of looking to Scripture, people oftentimes rely upon feelings and impressions. Do you know what the Scripture calls that, brethren? It calls it leaning upon your own understanding. That is, in fact, trusting in yourself. When someone tells me, I believe God is leading me to do this or that, I always ask them, He's leading you with what clear command or with what biblical principles or what wise counsel? If the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something, He will use the clear commands, broad principles, and wise counsel of seasoned Christians. And thus we have to ask the Lord. We must ask Him to make His word plain and clear to us. We must ask for light upon His revealed word. Brethren, how many Christians have attributed to God at times the most foolish of decisions? Decisions that either violate clear commands or biblical principles, all in the name of, I believe God is leading me to do it. All the while, it's probably their own selfish flesh that's leading them. At the neglect of the clear commands, biblical principles, and wise counsel of seasoned Christians. Brethren, don't be foolish. God leads His people. He guides them. But He leads and guides them always in, through, and with the Holy Word of God. Now, the third thing we have to do here, remember, we have to humble ourselves. We're still on the first lesson. We have to inquire of God. And then thirdly, we must obey God. And this is again illustrated in David. No sooner did God answer David, did he obey him. Brethren, oftentimes the question isn't, what is God's revealed will for my life? But instead, will I obey that revealed will for my life? We have to humble ourselves. We have to cry out to God, oh God, give me light with regards to your word, clear commands, broad principles, and wise counsel. And then, oh God, give me grace to walk in harmony to that clearly revealed will, irrespective of how difficult and irrespective of how contrary it may be to my own desires. A second lesson. All Christians need and have friendships. And this is another way in which God provides for His Davids in the wilderness. David was rejected by the people of Keilah and the Ziphites. He was hated and pursued by Saul and his servants. In fact, brethren, if you think about it, the chapter can be, if you look at it in one sense, rather discouraging. David helps out the Keilahites. He's rejected and hated by them. He's rejected and despised by the Ziphites. Saul and his servants are relentlessly pursuing him. He's the object of hatred and rejection, and he doesn't even seem to get a break. And yet, brethren, right in the midst of all of this hatred and rejection. Yes, God gives him light through the prophet and the priest. But in addition to that, he sends him a friend to strengthen his hand in God. The men of Keilah were seeking to deliver David into Saul's hand. Verse 11. The Ziphites promised to deliver him into Saul's hand. Verse 20. And right in the middle of these verses, we read that Jonathan delivered David's hand into the hand of his gracious, benevolent, and faithful God. Brethren, that's a tremendously insightful, encouraging, and instructive fact. God not only gave the word, God always gives us his word. If we listen to it, that's another thing. We have the prophets and the apostles right here. But in addition to that, brethren, God typically sends a Jonathan to his beloved David's in the wilderness. And let me suggest a few ways in which we, like Jonathan, can strengthen the hand of others in God. Pray for them. And this, of course, is basic. We must pray that God would encourage those, especially that we've made covenant with. And who is this? Well, obviously our wives and husbands, if we're married. But also if we're members of this church, for example. We've all entered into covenant with the other members. Brethren, Jonathan and David entered into a covenant one with another. They covenanted, they promised, they swore before God that they would help each other. That was the essence of that covenant. So just as Jonathan promised to be with David, to stay at his side, we've promised. We've promised through membership. We've promised through membership to remain next to each other. If you're a member of this church, you've publicly covenanted with the other members. And in part, brethren, you've promised never to leave their side. You've promised to be with them as Jonathan, David. You've promised to strengthen their hands in God. And so you should pray for them. Secondly, be present with them. By this I mean sometimes you don't even need to say anything, but just be there for them. Brother, I don't know how far Jonathan had to travel to get to the wilderness of Ziph to be with David. But I assure you, travel in those days was more difficult than today. Furthermore, there was the danger of his father and his servants that were right there, not far from David. And yet, because he made covenant with David, Jonathan braved all of the possible difficulties and harm of his father and the elements to be with David when David needed him. Brethren, David needed a friend, to put it frankly. And Jonathan promised to be that friend. This is covenantal friendship. You know, when I first became a pastor, I often felt pressured in times of grief and sorrow to know exactly what to say to the person. But I soon realized that oftentimes I didn't need to say anything but simply be present, sometimes hold their hand or hug them. Perhaps we can say Jonathan is an illustration here of sacrificial love. Jonathan knew David was in distress and he had made promise with David, he covenanted with David, that he would aid David and be his friend in time of need. And so even if Jonathan hadn't done anything else, which he did, just the fact that David could see a face, a friendly face that loved him, no doubt, brethren, brought encouragement to his soul. Let me illustrate it. Some years ago, our family went through a rather serious trial. probably the most severe trial in my 24 years of being a Christian. And my wife was in the midst of that trial, and it was a trial for her as well. And then, right when that trial broke, my wife was on the phone with one of you ladies, and she was crying. And then she came to me and told me that this is what brought tears to her eyes. Her friend simply said, "I'm on my way." That lady was like a Jonathan to my wife. A few weeks ago, one of you called me at 4 a.m. And in essence, you said to me, "I need you." And do you remember what I told you? "I'm on my way." Brethren, oftentimes, what we need so desperately in this wicked wilderness is a friend. But we need more than that. We need the Word of God. Thirdly, remind them of God's promises. And this is an evident and obvious point. It's God's word and not ours that gives strength. What can bring comfort, strength, and joy to the hearts of troubled saints but the sweet promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is what our brethren need from us. Yes, they need prayers. Yes, they need us, our presence. But more than that, they need the promises. They need to be reminded of God's unchanging character and promises in the gospel. In essence, they need to be told, as David was, "Do not fear. The hand of your enemies shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. You will persevere through this wilderness." Brethren, we don't have to be great theologians. We don't have to quote Edwards, Boston, Bunyan, or Calvin. We just need to point them to the faithful character of God as made known in the Holy Scriptures. Take their hand, as it were, and put it into the hand of God. Basically, you're putting their hand into the hand of their faithful friend, the Lord Jesus. Point them to God's love and power in Christ. Now, all of this presupposes something. It presupposes that we know the brethren around us. We know those who are in the wilderness. We know those who are hurting. And thus, by His grace, we're able to pray for them, to be present with them, and to remind them of the promises. Jonathan kept an eye on David, somehow, some way, and he knew David needed his help. All Christians, finally, need and have protection. By this I mean God's sovereign and mysterious care in watching over us throughout the wilderness of this world. There's no reason to believe David was ever aware how close Saul actually came to him in the wilderness. He knew that God delivered him from his enemies, because we've read that already in Psalm 54. But exactly how God delivered him likely remained a great mystery. Brethren, we simply have no idea how often God has delivered us from our enemies, just as He mysteriously and powerfully delivered David. Our lives, too, are filled with rocks of refuge. How many rocks of refuge, brethren? We don't even know. Not until the day of judgment will we then know all of the rocks of refuge in our lives. All of the times God has miraculously and powerfully delivered us from the hands of our enemies. Brother, remember Saul and his servants ultimately shadow Satan and his demons. And do you remember verse 14? David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Brethren, this is the lot of our lives as God's new covenant David's. Our enemies seek us every day, but God doesn't deliver us into their hands. But you know what? There's really only one grand rock of escape. And that's Christ. How have we initially escaped the wrath of God but by this rock of escape? And thusly, how have we and why have we ongoingly escaped our enemies and will so? They will never give us a death blow, brethren. We'll never be delivered into their hands. We will make it through the wilderness and we will receive a crown. And the reason why is because of the same rock of escape. The same rock that saved us from wrath, the wrath of God, will save us from the wrath of our enemies. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Amen. Our Father, we do bless you for the Lord Jesus, our rock of escape. We thank you, O God, for your word, the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and your spirit that applies it to our hearts. Father, we thank you for friends like Jonathan, who strengthen our hand in God. But ultimately, Father, we thank you for our best friend, the friend of sinners, even the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we ask and pray, O God, bless your word to our hearts, we ask. Amen.